Daniel chapter number 10. And we want to take an overview of the book of Daniel. And as with all of these books, and I think I say this every single week, but with these books, there are so many things that we could talk about, so many things that we could go over, but we're just going to do the best that we can to give you a glimpse of what the book is about and what the book is like. Daniel chapter 10, verse 11 is where we want to look. Daniel 10 and verse 11, it says, "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Those verses there give us just a glimpse into the book of Daniel, that the book of Daniel is like Ezekiel in this way, that obviously he's one of the prophets, but he was a prophet in the time of the exile. So the children of Israel were, you know, led out of Egypt, obviously. They were given the promised land after many years. They were there in the promised land for several hundred years. But because of their sin, God took them into Babylonian captivity. So many of them, most of them, were taken to Babylon to be captives there. Daniel was one of the early ones that went in the early group of people to Babylon and was a captive there and served actually in the cabinet. God raised him up to a place of power. And God used him as a prophet there in Babylon to tell his people what would befall them, not necessarily during the time of the exile. That was Ezekiel's job, wasn't it? Daniel's job was to tell them what would happen to them in the latter days. Daniel's prophecy doesn't just deal with what happened at the fall of Jerusalem and then onward, like Ezekiel. Daniel's prophecy is not even just necessarily about only Israel. Much of Daniel's prophecy deals with the entire world and world powers. And then there is a time where it focuses on the Jewish nation and on God's plan for his people in the latter days. Daniel is an amazing book and one that I hope that when we're done with this, you will love even more. We'll talk about these things and more here in just a minute. Let's ask God for his blessing one more time before we get into this. Lord, I thank you for the book of Daniel. I thank you that you've included it in your word. And I pray, dear Lord, that you'd help us to love it tonight. Help us to fall in love with it, to get a little bit of an understanding of what the book is about as a whole, so that when we read the individual verses, it comes alive to us. Holy Spirit of God, we know that this book is not of men, it's of you. And so we pray that because it's your book, you would teach us from it and teach us about it. Please help me to stay out of the way and yet be used as a mouthpiece for you. Lord, give me the ability to say and teach these things in such a way that your people would love your word, so that when it's all said and done and they go their separate ways, Lord, that they wouldn't say, what a great pastor we have, but they would say, what a great Bible we have. What a great God we serve. Lord, I pray that that would be the case even tonight, and I thank you that you will in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if I would give you what the theme of the book of Daniel is, this is my opinion, okay? But the theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. The sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. This book, by the way, in the days that we're in, ought to encourage us. Because if we're not careful, we can get very discouraged from time to time, looking around the world and in our own country about what's going on. And in a couple of weeks, when we have the election that many are calling the most important election of our lifetime, although sometimes I think they say that every 4 years. But anyway, it is an important election, and I will say that. By the way, get out and vote. Get out and vote. Every Christian ought to be voting if you're eligible. And I won't say if you're ineligible. But anyway, if you're eligible, you need to be voting. Okay? But we understand that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And if things go the way you want them to go, God is sovereign. If things don't go the way you want them to go, God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And he uses all of these things. And this book ought to encourage you in that way. I believe that there are a couple of different passages that are theme passages. Look with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. We'll go through these things fairly quickly. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. Here is a key passage to the book of Daniel and how it's about the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. It says, "The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret." Then chapter 4 and verse 37, and here we have the king, same king Nebuchadnezzar, saying something similar. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol," chapter 4, verse 37, "and honor the king of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Look at chapter 6 and verse 26. Chapter 6 and verse 26. "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end." Those are just some theme passages that God reveals himself in a great way in the book of Daniel to show that he is sovereign in the affairs of men. Now, the book of Daniel is interesting in this regard as well, that it is mentioned even by the Lord Jesus Christ himself when talking about end time events. We don't have time to look at those places, but Matthew 24 and chapter 26, Mark 14 to Luke 22 are all places where either the name Daniel is mentioned as far as the prophet Daniel, or what Daniel prophesied about is mentioned by the Lord Jesus in those places. The man, the prophet Daniel, was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and possibly Obadiah. The name Daniel means God is the judge. God is the judge, which is a great name for the prophet that would speak about the fact that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And please understand this. This ought to comfort your heart tonight, that God is the judge, not just of the Christian. God is the judge of all men, and he will judge all men. I talked to a pastor this weekend who was pretty peeved with the mayor of Chicago. And who wouldn't be peeved with the mayor of Chicago, right? And he was peeved because of a ruling that she brought down that was going to really mess up their church's ministry into the city of Chicago. And he was pretty upset with her. But here's the thing to remember about that mayor, or maybe a mayor that you or I would like, and that is this, that God is the judge. And God will judge all, whether we like them or don't like them, and God will even judge us. God is the judge. That's what his name means. The prophet Daniel was from the tribe of Judah, and probably from the royal family. Because again, he was taken in that early captivity, and that's who they took in the early captivity. He was known by men, even in his own day, for wisdom. Look with me, if you would, at Ezekiel, all right? So we were in Ezekiel last week. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28, because even the prophet Ezekiel mentioned Daniel. Ezekiel 28, verse 1, "Daniel was known for his wisdom, even in his very own day. He was renowned for that by other men." Ezekiel 28, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures," etc., etc. And God is speaking there to the king of Tyrus and using that as a little bit of kind of mocking him, like, here's what you think you are. You say that you're a god. The idea is, you say, I'm wiser than Daniel. Daniel, in Ezekiel's day, had that reputation that he was a very wise man. We won't turn to Ezekiel 14, but in Ezekiel 14, we see that Daniel was also known by God as a man who could avail in prayer. In Ezekiel 14, God mentions the fact that even if Daniel himself were the one praying for the people that he prophesied in Ezekiel would go into captivity, that God said Daniel would only be able to save himself, but not anyone else around him. And God, by that, basically said about Daniel that he is a man who can avail in prayer. He is one of the greats. Wow, what an amazing prophet Daniel was. This book, the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation, listen to this, are the two main sources for much of our knowledge of end time events. Now, there are others, obviously. Matthew has a lot about end time events. Malachi has some. A lot of other prophets have some. But Daniel and Revelation, those two books are almost, synonymous, but they are very similar to one another. And when studied together, they begin to open one another up. In other words, if you want to understand Revelation, one of the books you need to understand is Daniel. They go together. They share information. You can kind of go back and forth and say, okay, Daniel says this and Revelation says this, therefore I can come up with this conclusion. This is a great book for an understanding of what will happen in the latter days. The book of Daniel is generally divided into two parts, okay? And here are the two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 6. And I would call that the historical portion. That's my words, okay? The historical portion. The reason I say historical is much of chapters 1 through 6 talks about events that happened to Daniel or to his companions or to the kings that he ministered to. Now, the second section is chapters 7 through 12, and that would be the prophetic section. So it goes from just talking about things that happened to things that God told Daniel would happen in the latter days. So it's into those two parts. So let's look at that first part, the historical portion, chapters 1 through 6. In that historical portion, Daniel and his companions faced three challenges. Three challenges. The first one is in chapter 1, and there was a challenge to their purity. Daniel chapter 1, verse number 8. Here's a very famous verse, well-known verse. By the way, you should have your children memorize this verse if they haven't already. This is a great verse for children who are growing up in the year 2020. Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And if you know the story, after 10 days of Daniel and his companions being tried with this pulse and water, in other words, it would be like a vegetable mix is my understanding, maybe some kind of a porridge or something like that made from vegetables, and then water, they were eating that. The others were eating the king's meat and his wine, which would have been defiled and more than likely offered to false gods. So the ones that followed Daniel's regimen of eating looked better after 10 days than the ones who were eating after the king's commandment. And so it was allowed that Daniel and his companions would be able to eat the way that they should eat, in such a way as we would call kosher, or it would be according to the law of Moses. But all of that happened because they were tested in their purity. How did they pass the test for their purity? How are you and I going to pass the test for our purity in these days? The only way, listen, the only way is if we purpose in our heart that we'll not defile ourselves. In other words, this, we have to decide where we're going to stand. And Christian, that is of the utmost importance. Please understand this. That if there is a cliff, here we have the edge of the platform here. If this is a cliff, if I am scared of falling off of that cliff, let's pretend I'm visiting the Grand Canyon and that is a real cliff. I am wise to put a line to where I say to myself, I am going to not cross that line. I'm going to determine in my heart, I don't want to fall down that cliff, therefore, this is where I will stand right here. But friends, you see, what happens is we oftentimes, with our spiritual purity, are like a child at the Grand Canyon. If David Pritchett and I were to visit the Grand Canyon together, and he had his daughter Charlotte, and I had my daughter Rachel, and we let them play on the edge of one of the rims of the Grand Canyon without worrying about whether or not there were a fence and without worrying about whether or not they have a limit, they would very soon be over the edge. I don't doubt for a minute that that would happen with them. Why? Because they don't have the wisdom to understand, I can't even get close to the edge. Friends, you and I need to understand in this day that we live in, listen, have a standard. Have a standard. And when I say have a standard, I mean set some things in your mind. You say, this is what God says I need to do. Therefore, I'm going to have standards in my life that line up with God's word. God does not always give you, all right, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, and you need to do this, this, and this. There are some things where God does that. But there are other ways where God gives principles. And so you and I need to have our own standards. One of the things I appreciate about our vice president right now is he has a standard that every single politician ought to have. In fact, it really should be a law in our land. And that is, you do not have dinner with somebody of the opposite sex who is not your spouse. That's a standard that our vice president has. Now, he's mocked. He's ridiculed. He's accused of all kinds of things. But he's a wise man. He's a wise man to do that because he understands, listen, if I have dinner with a woman who's not my wife, number one, it looks bad. Number two, I could fall into sin. Number three, I could be accused of having fallen into sin even though I've only done right. And he's wise to say, I'm going to set the standard here so that I don't cross the line there. He purposed in his heart. And friends, sometimes people like the Vice President of the United States are wiser than Christians in our day. We have this idea in our mind that, you know what, I don't have to set standards. I'll feel it when I get there. No, no, no. You're foolish. You're foolish. Set a standard and stick with it. Purpose in your heart. Don't make your standards random. Base them on God's word. But let me encourage you in this regard. It's okay to have a standard stronger than what the Bible says you have to have. It is not legalistic to say, the Bible doesn't want me to cross that line, so I'm going to put my line here. That is not legalistic. Now, Satan will tell you it is, but Satan is a liar. Don't let Satan snow you into getting close to the line. It's okay for you to say, you know what, I fear God, and I want to do right, therefore I'm not even going to get close to that line. That's what Daniel did, and he, because of that, his purity was saved. Not only was there a challenge for their purity in chapter 1, there was a challenge to their power in chapter number 3. We won't take the time to read all these because I got to get moving in the book of Daniel. I'm tempted to just stop and do a series, but then we'd never get through the whole Bible. Daniel chapter number 3, verse number 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nation, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. This was a challenge to their power. And what they were told to do is they were told to bow down before this image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. By the way, what was the indication that they were to bow to the image? There was music involved. That ought to be a great lesson for you and me, by the way. One of the tools that Satan wants to use to cause you and me to bow down to his idols is music. I would not encourage you to watch music videos of modern day music. Do not do it unless, you know, unless you want to completely go the opposite direction that God wants you to go, because that's the direction they will lead you. But if you want to have even a glimpse of what the music is in this day and what idols they're trying to get you to worship, just watch the music videos. And they'll show you what idols they want you to worship. Ungodliness and wickedness and everything else under the sun. And it was the same way in this day, that there was an image that he wanted them to worship, and music went along with it. Music can be very good, as we experience here at church. Music can be very bad as well. But I want you to understand that they were tested, and they would not bow to this idol and would not worship this idol. And so they were threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace, and they said, okay, if we get tested on this, we're going to stick with our God. They were cast in the fiery furnace, and God was there with them, and God protected them, and they were able to come out. Their power was tested. And how was it that they were able to pass this test? They said to the king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter, O king. In other words, they said, we already have it settled. It's already done. We're not worried about it. Our lives we're willing to give up in order to maintain our integrity. And you and I need to be the same way. There was another challenge that they were challenged in, and that was in their worship. That's chapter number 3. I mixed a couple of chapters up. Go back to chapter number 2. The one that I want to give now is in chapter number 2. I mixed these two up in my notes here, and I apologize for that. And in chapter number 2, they were challenged to be able to give the dream and its interpretation. Verse number 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Without going into the whole chapter, I would encourage you to read chapter 2 on your own. You'll find there that they were tested in their ability to hear from heaven. You see, the king had a dream. He didn't remember the dream. He commanded his wise men to be able to tell the dream, and they couldn't. And Daniel and his companions were a part of that group. So Daniel prayed. God gave him the understanding of the dream, and he told the king what the dream was, and he passed the test. In the same section of Daniel, this first 6 chapters that are the historical portion, we find not only that Daniel and his companions faced challenges, but 3 different kings were tested in this portion. We don't have time to look at them all, but in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar was tested. He was tested in whether or not he would follow God and humble himself before God. And by the way, he barely passed the test, but he did. In chapter number 5, Belshazzar, which as far as we can tell was his grandson, he failed his test. And because he failed his test, the Babylonian kingdom fell in that night. And in its place came the Medes and the Persians. I wish we had time to get into a study of this, but that chapter 5 right there and the end couple of verses there are a fulfillment of a prophecy made way back in the book of Genesis by Noah, when Noah talked about the fact that his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, would be different parts of the world, and that Japheth, after a time, would take over the tents of Shem. And that happened right here in Daniel chapter 5 at the end. I would encourage you to study that out. It's just an amazing thing, and it's all fulfilled right here. And since that time, until even this common day, the great superpowers of the world have always been descendants of Japheth. Before that time, they were always descendants of Shem. Interesting, isn't it? And it's all a fulfillment of God's prophecy way back there in Genesis. So Belshazzar failed his test, and in chapter 6, the new king, Darius, he passes his test. And we don't have time to get into all that. I wish we could, but we need to move along. Let's look at the second part of this book of Daniel, and this is the part I would call the prophetic portion. And wow, this is just an amazing portion. In chapter 7, each of these chapters, I'll tell you about what they talk about. Chapter 7 deals with prophecies concerning four great nations: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Chapter 8 narrows that prophecy down to the two middle ones of that group of four, and it focuses on Persia and then Greece. By the way, in striking detail, to the point where people who are the quote-unquote scholars who study when these books were written but don't really believe the Bible will try to tell you that Daniel was written in the time of the Maccabees. And when you ask them, why do you think that Daniel was written in the time of the Maccabees rather than when Daniel was alive many years before that? And they'll say, because of how absolutely minute the detail was in Daniel's prophecies about the Greek kingdom. That's not a reason for believing it was written later. That's a reason for believing that God's word is true. All right? It's just amazing. It's unbelievable how just to the point those prophecies were. So that's chapter 8. Chapter 9 is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Israel. We won't turn there for time's sake yet. Don't worry, I'll get through some of these things. Chapter 10 prepares Daniel for the vision of chapter 11, and that's the chapter where he is called over and over a man greatly beloved. Chapter 11 is one of the most remarkable prophetic passages in all of God's word as it chronicles the future of the Greek Empire. And then chapter 12 deals with the time of what we would call the Great Tribulation and ends with a very important statement. But let's look at a couple of these chapters. First of all, let me read to you from this book called Exploring the Scriptures. It's written by John Phillips, a great commentator, real easy to read and understand commentaries. If you ever get a chance to look at any of his, obviously it's not the Bible, so you can only trust it as far as you can trust a man's writings, okay? But there's still good stuff in here. Let me read to you what he says in his book, Exploring the Scriptures, what he says about this portion here. Let me find it here. He talks about in these chapters, chapter 7 and then chapter 2, where there is a reference to the vision of some world empires. He says, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and Daniel's own vision in chapter 7 show the rise and fall of the Gentile world empires. Not all world empires are seen in this survey, only those important from the standpoint of prophecy. Babylon is represented as a unit. It's a head of gold. Remember that image, the head of gold? Medo-Persia is a duality, the breast and the arms. Greece as a fourfold unity. There were four horns. And Rome, or the last world empire yet to come, as a tenfold entity, the ten toes in the image and ten horns on the final beast. Finally, the Gentile world empire becomes a multiplicity of ruins, and the kingdom of God, that's the stone cut without hands, fills the scene. The empires move generally in a westerly direction, following the course of the sun, and Gentile misrule of the earth closes at last with a gory sunset, the Great Tribulation. The downward trend is evident in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The focus descends from the head to the feet, from gold to silver, silver to copper, copper to iron, and from iron to clay. It also descends from the head, that's the seat of the intellect, to the breast, the seat of the vital organs, from the breast to the belly, the seat of the digestion, and from the belly to the feet, which walk in the dust. The notable difference between Nebuchadnezzar's view of Gentile power and Daniel's is significant. The one was a heathen ruler, the other a holy man of God. One saw the world empire as a mighty human figure worthy of universal worship. The other saw many wild beasts. The whole thing seemed brilliant to Nebuchadnezzar, but to Daniel it appeared brutal and bestial. And in chapter 8, Daniel was given a further vision. I like the way he put that. It, when the focus of these goes from east to west, and it starts out with a high image of what they are, and it slowly degrades. And isn't that what we've seen with world powers? They slowly degrade. And at the very end, before Christ comes, it will be a horrific scene. As I mentioned, chapter 8 narrows the prophecy to focus on Persia and Greece, and I would encourage you to read that chapter with an understanding of that. But let's look at chapter 9, if you would. And in chapter 9, we have a prophecy that God gives to Daniel, which speaks about 70 weeks that are determined upon God's people. Look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Remember, we read for our scripture reading in Daniel 9 where Daniel confessed their sin before the Lord. Now look at verse 24. Here's God's answer after Daniel's prayer. Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Let me point out to you a couple of things. Number one, in this prophecy that God gave to Daniel, this vision of the 70 weeks, you and I need to understand this was while Jerusalem was still not liberated. This is in the time when God's people are still captives in Babylon. They have not been freed yet to go back to Jerusalem. And God gives this understanding to Daniel, and he speaks about a period of 70 weeks. Now, we think of a week as 7 days, Sunday through Saturday. But this word weeks just means a group of sevens. So when God says that 70 weeks are determined upon his people, he doesn't mean 70 weeks as in Sunday from Sunday to Saturday. He means 70 groups of sevens. And when we look at what this is talking about, it's pretty evident that those sevens are each one a year. And it's amazing how precise this prophecy was. And again, remember, it was written before they were ever told they could go back to Jerusalem, and God bases the future of the nation of Israel on when they are told they can go back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Now, let me share some things with you. The measuring of these weeks would begin with the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, look with me if you would, keep your place in Daniel, but turn to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter number 2, and verse 1. So Nehemiah, before the book of Psalms, a couple of books before that. Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So Nehemiah chapter number 2. And Nehemiah is a book, although it came before in the scriptures, it was written after the book of Daniel. Nehemiah 2, and look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may, what does it say? That I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. When was that? According to verse number 1, it was in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Nisan is in the springtime, we would consider around March or April. Okay? That time period in the 20th year of Artaxerxes is when he said, okay, you can go build the city. Remember in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks all start with when the commandment to build Jerusalem is given. And we know what day that was given. Now, we know from history that Artaxerxes began his reign in either 464 or 465 BC. That means if it was in his 20th year that the command was given in about 445 BC. Remember that Daniel 9 tells us that the Messiah would be cut off 69 weeks later. Remember, 69 sets of sevens, 69 sets of 7 years, okay? So 69 sets of 7 years would be 483 years after 445 BC, which brings us to AD 39. Remember, 69 weeks after the commandment to build Jerusalem, Messiah would be cut off. And that takes us all the way to AD 39. However, when you consider that the Jewish calendar is different than our calendar, it has less days in the year, that backs it up to AD 32. We know from Luke 3, verse number 1, that the ministry of Christ began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, who began his reign on August 19th in AD 14, putting the commencement of our Lord's ministry in the year AD 29. How long was Jesus' ministry? About 3 years. The first Passover during our Lord Jesus' ministry would have been in the month Nisan, because it's always in that month, of AD 29, and three Passovers later, he was crucified. We know that from what the Gospels tell us. Thus, it is not surprising that even history itself tells us that Daniel's prophecy about 69 weeks from the time of the commandment to build Jerusalem, that Messiah would be cut off. Listen, listen, listen. It was fulfilled to the day. In the month Nisan, exactly that number of years later, Jesus died. Friends, listen. This book is not just any book. The book of Daniel was written many years before Jesus came. Many years before Matthew. Many years before the other Gospels. Written in a completely different time period than Nehemiah. Written different than all of these other parts that we find. And it had nothing to do with even what the history books tell us about Artaxerxes and Tiberius Caesar and all these different people. And yet when you put them all together, you see, you know what? This book is real. Don't let anyone ever tell you that this book is not real. It was just written by men. It's just a fairy tale. Listen, they don't know what they're talking about. And most of the people down on State Street, the university area, that would tell you that this book is not real, that there are a lot of mistakes in it, they have no idea what they're talking about. They have never looked these things up. Never. They've never studied this. Only thing they've ever heard is some professor that they paid lots of money to lie to them. Most of them took money out of the bank and borrowed money to go to a place where someone is going to stand up there, and because they have letters after their name, they're going to tell them and give them the idea that they know what they're talking about, even though they've never studied this stuff from any kind of an objective view at all. And people borrow money like crazy to go hear somebody tell them lies. This is God's book. You can trust it. You can know that it is true. And, you know, the book of Daniel is one of the great books that shows us that. But here's the interesting thing about the 70-week prophecy. We talked about the 69 weeks that would lead up to Messiah being cut off. But here's the thing. Remember, it wasn't a prophecy of 69 weeks. It was a prophecy of 70 weeks. There is one more set of sevens that has yet to be fulfilled. There was a gap between the 69 and the 70th. And I would encourage you to read through that. And that 70th week, friends, remember, all of this is determined not upon the world, it's determined upon God's people. And if you want to understand prophecy as much as God allows us to understand what's going to happen in the end, the key is understanding God's focus. I had a lot of confusion in my own study about, you know, tribulation and rapture and these different things that we talk about until God showed me this. The important thing is God's focus. And there's coming a time where God's focus is going to turn back to the people of Israel. That 70th week has yet to happen. And when that 70th week begins, God then, not that he ignores the rest of the world, just like he's not ignoring Israel right now, but right now his focus is on the Gentile world, calling a bride to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's you and me. But there's coming a time where he's going to change his focus from the Gentile world calling a bride to his son to again focus on the nation of Israel. And that's the 70th week. And when you look at it in that light, the pieces start to come together. Not that you understand everything. There's a lot of things I don't understand yet. But it starts to come together and you go, okay, I can kind of see a little bit of a picture now of what's going on. That 70th week is important. We won't take the time to look at these passages, but in chapter 9, verse 27, it is mentioned, the 70th week. In Matthew 24, 15, it is mentioned again. It's the time when the man of sin, the one that the Bible calls Antichrist, makes a covenant with many, only to break the covenant very soon after, and the Jews will be in a great time of trouble. The man of sin, however, at the end of it all, will be destroyed by the Lord himself. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that. And that is an amazing portion of Scripture. That's the 70th week. And I would encourage you to just read through that and read through those things that talk about the time of Jacob's trouble and all of that. I believe that's all the 70th week. We don't have time to look at the rest of them, but look with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 12. We'll close with this. Remember I told you Daniel 9, God prepares Daniel for the vision in chapter 11. In chapter 11, it talks about the Greek Empire. In chapter number 12, This deals with a time that we would call the Great Tribulation. And I want you to look at verses 8 through 13. The whole book ends with a very important statement. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now, by the way, Daniel heard, but he didn't understand. There was a lot of information. And when you read through the book of Daniel, when you read through the book of Revelation, when you read through Ezekiel, God doesn't expect us to understand everything. He just expects us to believe everything. If he says it, believe it, whether or not you understand it. Daniel didn't even understand it all. And he asked, what shall be the end of these things? Verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. There are some things that we will not understand until the end. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. There's coming a time when the wise will understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's approximately, well, we won't get into that. Verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, but go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What God basically says to Daniel through that end, the end there of the book is, listen, Daniel, you won't understand it all right now. There's coming a time when the righteous will understand. But right now, the book is sealed. Go your way. You're going to die. You're going to rest. But in the end, I'll bring you back, and you're going to do some work in the end. So apparently, Daniel's going to do something, whether it just means that through the book, his words are going to live on and speak for him, or whether God's going to raise him up to do something great, I don't know. But either way, he has a part in all of that to play, doesn't he? What an amazing book. Let me encourage you to read through it, meditate on it. Both sections, chapters 1 through 6 for the historical part, chapters 7 through 12 for the prophetic part, and you will just fall in love with the book of Daniel. If you have any questions, don't ask me. I don't know anything, all right? Oh, very good. But I'll try to help you. If you have any questions, I'll try to answer. And if I don't know the answer, I'll just tell you. I don't know, but here's my thoughts on it. All right? Very, very good. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. I thank you, by the way, for being a good church. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for the good singing tonight. Thank you for allowing me to be your pastor. I have a great time doing what I'm doing, and I have been shown so much kindness by all of you recently. So many notes and cards and texts and just talking to me in the hallway or whatever, people being gracious and kind. I want to thank you for that. And I thank the Lord for you, and I love you and look forward to what the Lord has for us in the future as we continue to serve him. All right, I'm going to close with a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time that we were able to look at this book of Daniel. Lord, what an amazing book. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for allowing us to see in it glimpses of the future and what things will be like. Thank you for the confidence that it gives us in all of your word to recognize that this book is not just any book, it's your book. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to love it, not just love it from a distance, but love it as in read it, meditate on it, study it, and learn it. Would you do that for me? Would you do that for all of us? Please dismiss us with your blessing. Please have your hand upon the missions conference coming up on Thursday. In Jesus' name, amen.